Genesis chapter 28. Looking this evening at verses 10 to 22. A few weeks ago, we left off last time at the end of chapter 27. 27 is probably the most famous account in the life of Jacob, and it's Jacob deceiving his father and getting the blessing that was due to his brother Esau. At the start of chapter 28, Jacob is sent to his uncle Laban, and so verses 1 to 5, he gets this blessing again from his father, and it's all, and he's sent off, verse 5, Isaac sent Jacob away. And then verses 6 to 9, it's a rather strange little account. Esau, he's married two pagan wives already, but here in this passage, it seems that Esau is trying to win favor again with his father, and he goes and marries a daughter of Ishmael, so a woman from the covenant community in verse 9. But it seems all to no avail. It doesn't even seem, his father doesn't pay much attention to it at all. And Esau is fading out of the story now, and Jacob is becoming the focus. And so we come now to verse 10, and as we read to the end of the chapter. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come back again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Amen. Previously, in the life of Jacob, he has followed his mother's advice and tricked his blind, aging father. And through some goat skin, a bowl of stew, and plenty of lies, Jacob has got one over on his twin brother Esau. He's gained the blessing that was by rights Esau's as firstborn. Of course, when Esau finds out, he's filled with hate and resentment. He plans even to kill his twin brother Jacob. And so Rebecca, their mother, sends Jacob to go to her brother Laban, about 500 miles away, hoping that once Jacob would be out of Esau's sight, he would be out of Esau's mind. And that's what we saw last time. This isn't exactly family of the year. And yet, God has plans for this family. Isn't that encouraging? He has plans for this family, particularly for Jacob. And it's upon Jacob that our focus over the next few weeks will narrow and zoom in. And what we have in tonight's episode is a truly decisive and pivotal moment in Jacob's life. It's one of the most momentous events he would ever experience. And it's not because of anything he did. And it's not because of anything he decided or planned to do. Rather, God is the one who decided to do something here. In this event, God breaks in to Jacob's life. And this is one of the most outstanding encounters between a human being and the Lord. So much so that near the end of the incident, verse 16, Jacob is brought to say, "Surely, surely the Lord is in this place." And I want to take that as our theme text for this evening. Surely the Lord is in this place. And it's my prayer that each of us would know firsthand the meaning of those words. That before we leave here this evening, we might be able to say to ourselves, "Yes, surely the Lord is in this place." Three things then about the presence of the Lord. Firstly, experiencing the presence of the Lord. Experiencing the presence of the Lord. Verses 10 to 13a. Jacob is on a long journey and he's really just begun. He's about 50 miles into a 500-mile journey. He's a mature man at this stage. He's perhaps 60 or 70 years of age. Still plenty of life in him yet, according to the book of Genesis standards. But yet, this is probably this is the first time he's ever been away from home. This is more than likely a new experience for Jacob. Remember, Jacob was a homeboy. He was a mummy's boy. He wasn't used to spending the night under the stars. If you think back to chapter 25 and verse 27, he was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Jacob liked his warm milk and his electric blanket. And he's new to this kind of environment. Here he is, all alone. The sun has set, and he's settling down to sleep. And it seems that he's got nothing to his name. Things are fairly bad if you have to use a stone as your pillow. And we can imagine his ears being on red alert to every sound. Remember, his brother Esau was a skilled tracker, a hunter by trade. And his brother would have gladly killed him, given the opportunity. And I reckon Jacob would have been extremely fearful of Esau catching up with him. And so we've got to see this man here as an individual for whom life is not altogether that good. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's got nothing. He's alone. He's afraid. Have you been there? He's in a crisis moment of his life, far away from home, far away from all his comfort. His life is hanging in the balance. Have you been there? Eventually, he drifts off to sleep. He has this dream. Verse 12. He dreams of a stairway. And stairway really is a better translation than ladder. Please don't think of a ladder. This is really the word for stairway or staircase. A stairway wide enough for angels to pass on, stretching up from earth into heaven. This staircase with messengers of the king going up and down on it. And that's not all. Verse 13, the Lord appears in this vision. It's an amazing dream. And Jacob finds himself in the presence of the Lord, face to face. Imagine. As one commentator has said, this was Jacob's Damascus Road experience. Later in Genesis, he would say to his son Joseph, chapter 48, verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Bethel. So here he is, meeting God Almighty. Now, Jacob had no expectation to meet with the Lord when he lay down to sleep. It's quite clear the whole initiative is God's completely. It's the Lord's purpose to meet with this man. And isn't that the same with your life and mine? Wasn't it God who came searching for you and for me? Aren't we just like Jacob, twisted sinners throughout? And yet here, Jacob, under the stars, all alone, experiences the presence of the Lord. Friends, this kind of thing still happens, you know. God still invades lives. He still powerfully affects our conscience and makes us peculiarly aware of his presence. Not really nowadays by dreams, but sometimes when we're among God's people, we become unusually conscious of the presence of the Lord. Don't you know that? How sometimes when we're worshiping or we're reading our Bibles or spending time in prayer, we find ourselves experiencing the presence of the Lord, God coming to us. Don't you find he comes to us often in the great events of our lives, in our crisis moments, times of suffering, times of bereavement, perhaps, times of pain or danger or joy. And God can, at those times, reveal himself to us and his presence to us. It could be a surprising providence, something we never, ever expected. And suddenly we're aware in a fresh sense of God's nearness. Now we know mentally he's always there. We believe that. But aren't there times when we become conscious of God in an unusually special way? How many of us can testify going to a familiar place of worship with very little thought of what we're about to engage in, and God just invades our lives and is specially present with us? Have you found that? Have you encountered the Lord? It may not be as dramatic as this, but has he intruded into your life? Have you met with him? You will know if you have. You will know those moments when it's not just that you're becoming aware of your sinfulness, but those moments when God comes and meets with you. And it's often a moment of pain or grief or suffering. Times, places where you're brought to say, surely the Lord is in this place. Can you say that this evening? Can you say that he's come into your life? It's something he delights to do, you know. He delights to break into the lives of men and women and boys and girls. Isn't this what we desperately need this evening? If you're not yet a Christian, you need this. You need God to break in, to intrude, to transform your life. That's what he does in the gospel, of course, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He delights to break into people's lives. You might be a Christian this evening, finding yourself spiritually wandering in the middle of nowhere, as if you're in the middle of a wilderness under a sky full of stars, and you need to experience the presence of the Lord. And how we each need to experience this ongoing presence of the Lord day by day. So that's the first thing, Jacob experiencing the presence of the Lord. And that's something that's true for us too, experiencing the presence of the Lord. The second thing then, benefiting from the presence of the Lord. Benefiting, verses 13b to 15. Benefiting from the presence of the Lord. Because more important than what Jacob sees in the vision is what he hears. What he hears is more important than what he sees. He hears God speaking. Verse 13b. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Jacob is about to receive his installment of God's big covenant promise. We remember God had promised his grandfather these things, Jacob's father these things, and now it's given to Jacob. And there's three elements in this promise every time. Three elements. The promise of land. God says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. There's a promise of descendants. God says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And then there's promise of blessing. Land, descendants, and blessing. God says, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob is getting his personal installment of God's great covenant promises. Now think of it. This is Jacob. This is the deceiving twister. This is the heel grasper. This is the one who lied over and over to his blind, aging father. And yet God promising to this man, that he will be a blessing to the ends of the earth. God promising that the whole world will be changed through Jacob's family. How on earth? Why on earth could God possibly give these blessings to a man like Jacob? Well, you see, friends, when God draws near, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. This is Jacob, with all of his lying and cheating and deceiving. And yet God comes and makes this outrageous promise to him. And it is utterly amazing. We should be amazed at this. That God should say to Jacob, and that God should say to men and women like you and like me, I'll be your God, and you can be my people. I'll take you to my home, and you can live with me forever. It's utterly amazing. It's all of grace that cheating, lying scoundrels can benefit from the presence of the Lord. And please notice how personal this all is. Verse 15, God promises, behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." And can't you see something here? That when the Lord draws near to you, it is personal. And it's as if there isn't another person in all the world. And you could be sitting in a church full of other people. You could be reading your Bible on a packed bus. You could be in a crowded waiting room. But when the Lord draws near, it's just you and him. Isn't that what he does? Isn't that so often how he deals with us, as if we are the only people in the whole world? He's so full of grace. Now, how can he do this? Well, that's where the vision comes in, isn't it? The stairway. Now, you might remember some chapters previous to this, there were some wicked men, and they thought, let's try and build a tower up to God. Let's try and build our way up to God, the Tower of Babel. They thought they could build, in some ways, a staircase, a stairred tower, all the way up. Not at all. Here we see God coming down. Here we see God providing the link between heaven and earth. And it's all of his grace and kindness. So see here, this is Jacob the scoundrel, and God graciously breaking into his life, and Jacob wonderfully benefits. And you will know yourself, if you've experienced the presence of the Lord, how you have benefited yourself. You have benefits in this life, and you have benefits in the life to come. And it's all of grace that he should come to you. That he should even think of coming to you. It's all of grace, benefiting from the presence of the Lord. Experiencing the presence and then benefiting from it. Thirdly, responding to the presence of the Lord. And this is verses 16 to 22. Responding to the presence of the Lord. Let's see here how this changes Jacob, how it transforms this man. Verse 16. "Then he awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" This was just an ordinary place, but it's now clothed with a new glory. Never will Jacob forget this place, because God was here and God met with him. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it," he says. And again, isn't this so often our experience? We know God is everywhere. We know words like omnipresent. But do we remember that he's everywhere? Do we realize he's everywhere? Do we act as if he's everywhere? Do we enjoy his presence? Do we benefit from it? Or is it not more often the case, "He is here and I did not know it"? Now, Jacob's eyes, they're opened to see and experience the presence of the Lord, and it changes him. Look with me in two ways at how Jacob responds. He responds, firstly, with fear, verse 17. He responds with fear. Verse 17 reads, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place.'" This man, he's filled with an overwhelming sense of the majesty and awesomeness of the Lord. And he responds with holy reverence and fear. And that's consistently the response of anyone in the Bible who meets with the Lord. It strikes them to the core of their being. Woe is me, said Isaiah. They're overwhelmed by the sheer majesty of the Lord. And isn't that what we desperately need to recapture, friends? Something of the fear of the Lord. Doctors would worry about someone who was fearful of the Lord. But the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's no accident, I don't think, that this kind of theme came up this morning with us. Jesus cleansing the temple. We thought about the need for reverence and awe when we come to the house of God. And I think it's by God's sovereign purpose. There's some overlap here. Can we not look around much of the church today? And we can see that so much contemporary worship is jolly, jovial, and bright, with often a synthetic cheerfulness. So much Bible study is merely me sharing my views as to what this passage might mean for me, and then listening to you sharing your views as to what it might mean for you. And there's little concept that this is the mighty word of the sovereign Lord that we're to hear and obey. And we see so much casual Christian living. We aren't innocent, by the way. So much casual Christian living. And we wonder why there's no fear of God in the world. If he isn't reverenced by his own people, why should we expect the world to revere him? If we don't consider him as awesome, why should they consider him as awesome? It's those who truly know the presence of the Lord who are marked by reverence. And in fact, it's those who don't really know the Lord who are quite at ease in his presence. So let me ask you this evening, do you know what it is to be afraid of God? Are you afraid of sinning against him? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Have you ever been overwhelmed by him? Have you ever had a sense of his greatness and majesty that drove you to your knees? This evening, did you come into this building with any deep sense of awe or reverence? Or have we become quite at ease with God? Has the familiarity of this place, the predictable nature of it all, has the routine and orderliness of the Lord's day, has it removed any sense of fear from our hearts? Did you seek cleansing from Christ this evening for your sin? Or have you carelessly waltzed into church, your sin unconfessed, casually expecting good old God to turn up and bless you? And then afterwards we'll put him back in the box, we'll close the door until we meet again. Jacob was afraid. How awesome is this place? Should we not pray, friends, that we would be overwhelmed and filled with reverence for the Lord? Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome this place is. And I think we need to relearn the fear of the Lord, for it's the beginning of wisdom. Jacob's first response was fear. And the second was he responded with worship. Verses 18 to 22, he responded with worship. He erected his pillow stone as a memorial, and he made it sacred by anointing it with oil, setting apart this place as a place of worship, God's house, Bethel. And from verse 20, Jacob makes a vow, laying claim to all the promises God's made to him. Please, please don't misunderstand this vow. Jacob, he's not bargaining with God here. He's not cracking a deal with God, not at all. Remember, this man has just been overwhelmed by God's majesty. And actually, the word if in verse 20, and that word if can confuse us. He begins, if you do all this, God, if you do all this, then I will do that. The word if, it could be better translated since. Since you've done all these things, God, since you've promised this, I will do this. Jacob isn't bargaining, he's covenanting. He's pledging loyalty and commitment. He's stating these vows, not for God's benefit, but for his own benefit. He's binding his conscience here. He's focusing his commitment in crisp, clear sentences to help him keep these things. That's the purpose of the vows we take, by the way. They crystallize our commitment for our sake. And to cap it off, Jacob seals the vow by a very practical commitment. Verse 22, of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And so out of his worship, he's pledging to give back a tenth to God of what God gives to him. And so we see here how much this has changed this man. This was Jacob the grasper, and he's now Jacob the giver. He's now Jacob the worshipper. Experiencing the presence of the Lord has changed him completely. Now, his circumstances have hardly changed. He opens his eyes and he's still in the middle of nowhere. Esau is still angry with him. He's still all alone. His life around him hasn't changed that much. But he has changed. He has changed. You want to know if you've been touched by the presence of the Lord? The evidence is simple. Are you being changed? Are you being changed? I'm not asking you to point back to a special experience. I'm not asking you that. Many of you can no doubt do that. But I'm not asking you to look back. And I'm not asking you to look around at your circumstances and expect them to change remarkably. I'm asking you to look within. Are you being changed? Are you a worshipper of God? Are you a worshipper? How much more reason for worship do we have than Jacob? He saw a stairway from heaven to earth. For us, that stairway has turned into a person. Our stairway is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. John Calvin says, it is Christ alone who connects heaven to earth. We read earlier, John 1:51, Jesus saying to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. No, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus saying, I am the stairway. I am the stairway. I connect heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And so therefore, is there any way? Is there any way we could worship less than Jacob? He mentions tithing here. Is there any way we could give less to the Lord? Is there any way we can stand at the foot of Calvary with our calculators out? Is there any way we can say, as I've heard Christians say, well, God, is it net income or gross income we're supposed to tithe? Not if we've truly experienced the presence of the Lord. Everything we have, He's given to us. And the next chapter, chapter 29, begins with the words, then Jacob went on his journey. He went on his journey. So will you in a few minutes. The question is, will you go out just as you came in? Is there not one heart who will say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? It is the house of God, the gateway to heaven. Amen.